You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 38. While you're turning there, you know, the story is told of an emergency meeting that Satan had immediately following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He called together three of his most experienced tempters and said, "Man, we have got a huge problem on our hands. How are we going to deal with this?" Well, one of them said, "Well, we just kind of need to, well, massage the message a little bit. It's all about marketing, Your Infernal Majesty. So we'll change the subject by telling people that there's no hell. There's no hell. They don't need a savior. We should be good." And Satan just went, "No way. People aren't going to believe that. Deep down inside, we all know that there's justice in this world. And, you know, they're never going to buy it. Next." So the second tempter said, "Well, I've got an idea. How about this? We'll tell them there's no heaven, that they don't need to worry about it. I've got this guy, John Lennon, all set up to do this song, Imagine, and he'll popularize that, and people will buy into that. That there's no heaven, they just have to live for the here and now. Well, that'd be great." And Satan goes, "Oh, you guys are such idiots. You know, people deep down inside know that there's something after this life. I mean, Solomon, for goodness sake, for all his problems, figured out that God's put eternity in their hearts. Next." And the final experienced tempter was just sitting there filing his long claws and kind of looking up, and he goes, "I've got it. We won't tell them there's no hell. We won't even tell them there's no heaven. Here's what we'll do. We'll tell them there's no hurry." And Satan goes, "Beautiful. Go out and make it known." Well, again, there are all kinds of people that you run into in this world that don't like the idea that Christianity, in its essence, the message of Jesus Christ, demands a decision on our part. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, we read this. It says this, "Now we then, as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" Well, there's no doubt about the fact that one of the things our culture finds most difficult to digest about the message of the gospel is that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings each and every one of us to a fork in the road. And we have to make a decision to either put our faith in Christ or put him away. We either have to accept his offer of salvation or say, "I think I'll take my chances on my own." But more often than not, people don't realize that not deciding is a decision. And it's a decision, as we're going to see tonight, with far-reaching consequences. In Jeremiah chapter 38, a study tonight we could call Facing the Fork in the Road, we're going to see that whether we realize it or not, whether we like it or not, God still says to each and every life, "Will you trust me or not?" Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial issue tonight. Father, I thank you, Lord, that your word paints such vivid pictures of people who, from our perspective, lived long ago, but are just the same as us when it comes down to facing the issues of life. Lord, things haven't changed. Technology may have changed, the names may have changed, language may have changed, but human nature certainly is not. And Lord, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Father, I thank you that this crucial issue about making a decision, deciding to decide, is front and center in what's going on here in the book of Jeremiah. And I pray, Father, that we would see just what an amazing privilege that you've given to us, the dignity and reality of human free will and free choice, and yet what a powerful, destiny-determining gift that really is. Father, I pray that even as we study King Zedekiah and the wrong decisions he made. We look at Jeremiah and the faithful decisions that he would make. I pray that you do some work in our hearts about our decision-making process tonight. Because really, where we are in this life is just the sum total of all the little decisions we've made along the way. So, Father, help us to make these decisions that lead us to you, not away from you, that give us more of a heart for you and less of a heart for the world. Help us, Lord, to decide tonight to pray even as Samuel did. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Thank you for being here to speak to us. Guide us into your truth now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us last time in our study in the book of Jeremiah, we discovered that probably the surest way to get run over in life is by trying to stay in the middle of the road. King Zedekiah was a poster child of that old phenomenon maybe you've heard of before. He was the classic case of a person who had way too much of the Lord to be happy in the world and way too much of the world to be happy in the Lord. You see, in many ways, God sets us up in this journey we call life. There are times where you've got to decide. You've got to commit. You can't go halfway. You know, a friend of mine who's really into rock climbing and rock climbing kind of as an adrenaline addict would tell me about doing what he would call free climbing. Now, free climbing is even more radical than rock climbing because it's rock climbing without any ropes to break your fall if you don't make it, right? And he would tell me that one of the maneuvers that you learn when you are free climbing is something called a clutch move. I don't know how many have ever heard of a clutch move before in rock climbing, but he described it in a way I never forgot. He said, you know, you will come to a place where you're trying to climb up the face of this rocky cliff, and you'll be in a place where you realize something, that in order to get to the next handhold, you have to completely let go of the piece of rock you're holding on to, the little ledge that you've got, and jump to the other side. That's called a clutch move. And I say, something else would be clutching up in me if I tried to do something like that. But life is like that. In fact, truly coming to Jesus Christ isn't something you can do by degrees. It's not something you can just sort of inch your way over. It's a clutch move. That's what faith is all about. You completely and totally put your faith in Christ. You leave behind all the securities and things that you were in the world, and you make that move, and you find God's been holding you up the whole time. Well, you know, again, King Zedekiah was basically stuck on a rock. He was afraid to let go. In contrast, Jeremiah was never a man of half measures. And that's where we pick things up in Jeremiah chapter 38, beginning at verse 1. We see that Jeremiah's courage didn't exactly pave the way to an easy life at all. It says, now Shephatiah, the son of Mathan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans, another name for the Babylonians, shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said to the king, please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, and the hands of the people by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. Now, the interesting thing about this, this group that basically had caught Jeremiah in the act of being a faithful prophet, was not really hearing a message that no one had ever heard before. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 21, verses 8 through 10, we discover that a few years earlier, God was saying the exact same thing in the exact same way to his people. Jeremiah chapter 21 and verse 8, it says, now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live. and his life shall be a prize to him. For I've set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Now, once again, not a new message. But certainly, the message being shared was a lot more dramatic for the people inside the walls. You see, chronologically, we are coming to the very end of the rule of King Zedekiah. The walls of Jerusalem are going to be breached in a very short amount of time. Food is running incredibly scarce within the city, and as supplies become more and more limited, people become more and more frightened. And, you know, one of the most interesting things about a crisis situation, and I think it's a classic example of the fact that the more things change, the more they stay the same. When, say, for instance, we in this country encounter some kind of crisis or reversal, we're not so much interested in what it's going to take to fix the problem as much as we're interested in finding someone to blame for the problem. You know, we want to point fingers. We want to figure out, okay, who's responsible for all this? And once we assassinate their character, I guess it's some kind of bizarre offering to some deity out there. We think the problem's going to take care of itself. But the fact of the matter was, their circumstances were negative and getting worse. And Jeremiah's message was beginning to resonate with more and more clarity to the people. All the lovely, comforting words of the false prophets. Oh, don't worry about it. Egypt's going to take care of Babylon for us. Oh, it'll be 2 years and the Babylons will flee and we won't have any problems for you. All of those rosy-sounding predictions about having your best life now when the Babylonians leave sounded like cruel jokes to the people. And more people were going, maybe this guy Jeremiah, who, by the way, has been preaching this same message for 40 years, maybe he was onto something. Maybe he knows something here. Maybe we should pay attention to him. You know, C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, once said this, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. Well, the people in Jerusalem were in a lot of pain. Physical pain, to be sure, when you're begging bread and trying to find scraps to keep yourself alive, that's certainly a painful set of circumstances, but psychological pain as well. Franklin Delano Roosevelt was famously quoted as saying, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." I get what he was trying to say, but boy, oh boy, fear can be a mean beastie. Fear can cause you to do incredibly unwise things. It is the anti-faith mentality. And as has been said before, I think it was Chuck Swindoll who said this, we as human beings are interesting as a species, in that we're the only kind of creature that tends to pick up speed the more lost we get. So that's exactly what was going on. You know, it's interesting. When things get stressful, people start getting interested in spiritual messages. Have you heard? Have you noticed that? Boy, one of the greatest examples of this that I've seen was right after 9/11. I was in Southern California at the time, and I want to tell you something. You know, right after that, and you know, the Iraq war that went on, you know, and Operation Desert Storm and Operation Desert Shield and all this stuff, and the word came out, right, that we're bombing Babylon, right? That Babylon, the Babylon, right, is there in Iraq, and my goodness, you know, all these things in the Middle East, and the Russians are saying this, and we're saying that, and who knows what we're all saying. Shock and awe, and, you know, these Moab bombs going off unlike anything we've ever seen. And people were like, oh, my goodness, Babylon. Maybe the Bible's right. Maybe this is Armageddon. I can't tell you how many people say, this is Armageddon. No, it's not Armageddon, I tell people. A lot of stuff has to happen before all this. We're just in the same general neck of the woods, for sure. But man, I'll tell you what, people sold a lot of half-baked books on prophecy trying to fold, spindle, and mutilate the message of the end times into these particular events. It's called newspaper eschatology. Eschatology is the word that describes the study of the last days. It's when you read the newspaper and you go, okay, I'm going to try to find a few verses to sort of fit this in. You know, the great examples of newspaper eschatology, and I want to save you guys a lot of grief, don't buy into this stuff. The old blood moon stuff that got going. You know, they said, well, you know, the Bible says the moon will turn to blood, and, you know, a lunar eclipse is a blood moon, so maybe this is a great sign. Like, oh, brother. You know, when you look at Revelation 6, the moon turning to blood is in the middle of a cataclysm where Earth starts getting bombarded by meteorites from space in such a way that people are trying to find refuge under mountains. So, you know, this wasn't what the blood moons were all about, but people sold a lot of books, And it was funny, you know, church attendance, man, it went through the roof. There were all kinds of people that were packing. I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa at that time. They were just packing the pews. We had to set up chairs beyond where we usually had to set up chairs. We were filling not only the sanctuaries on Sunday morning, we were filling the basketball gymnasium, and then I've never seen so many people. And then, I've risen, desert. Storm, you know, the mother of all battles, as Saddam Hussein put it, turned into the mother of all surrenders. And people are like, oh, good. We're cool. I guess it's not the end of the world after all. And man, it's just like, boom, they're gone. Well, there were a lot of people who probably felt that way about Jeremiah's prophecy. Yeah, you're right. You know, the Babylonians, yeah. You know, they still have to. Egypt is still real powerful, and Assyria is real powerful. You know, they, oh, wow, Battle of Carchemish, 605. Wow, Babylonians defeated Egypt. Egypt's going back and licking their wounds. Oh, well, maybe we can ally ourselves with Babylon. Maybe we can ally ourselves with Egypt. Maybe we can kind of run things in such a way that we can organize all of this and get out of it. But understand, it wasn't about politics. It was about the heart of the people. You know, we've mentioned before the burn layers that they've discovered in the City of David area in Jerusalem, where you can actually see the charcoal layer from when the Babylonians came in and burned down Jerusalem. The other thing you find in the burn layers are these exquisitely carved, obscene idols that the people worshipped. And, you know, as we've seen before, in Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, you know, this fellow, Gedaliah, who's mentioned here, it's kind of an interesting thing that he was part of this welcome wagon committee that went and basically grabbed Jeremiah by the neck and drew him in before the king, wanting to see him executed. This fellow, Gedaliah, there's another Gedaliah you'll run into in Scripture, is a pretty good guy, but not this guy. This Gedaliah is the son of Pashur. If you've been with us in our study in the book of Jeremiah, you've met this fellow Pashur before. Pashur was a false prophet who had very little tolerance whatsoever for Jeremiah's ministry at all. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 20, we see God sending Jeremiah to go to a pottery house and to have them make this flask for him out of clay. And they made this flask for him, and he took the flask, and he basically smashed it and said, this is what God is going to do to the people of Israel. And he then went, and he got a yoke, and he put it on his shoulders, and he said, this is going to be the yoke of judgment that God is going to use against us because of our idolatry. That breaking of the flask that took place there, by the way, took place outside of an area in Jerusalem is known as Tophet. Tophet is also known as the Valley of Hinnom. Now, Tophet and the Valley of Hinnom have both become bywords to describe what hell is all about. You know why? Because in Tophet, there was a temple that was set up to the horrible idol Molech, who was worshipped by infant sacrifice. So when Jeremiah did that, basically what he was saying is this: you guys are going to go down. The true and living God is watching what you're doing. It's not just the obscenity of your idolatry. It's not just turning your back on God doctrinally. It's the oppression of the least defensible individuals in the culture that you're going to pay for. And in Jeremiah chapter 20, and verse 1, it says, "Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard the things that Jeremiah prophesied. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet, put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said to him, 'The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor Missabib. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they will fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. And you, Pashur, and all you who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die and be buried there, and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies.'" Well, understand something. This fellow, Gedaliah, was the son of Pashur. And he's going, "I don't like this guy very much, and I don't like what he said about my dad, and I don't like him accusing us of being false prophets. And even though we're surrounded by Babylonians and Chaldeans and all these other people like that, and it doesn't look like there's any way out, he's the problem. Let's get rid of him. Let's shoot the messenger, if you will." Now, notice they were so bummed out because they were saying he weakens the hands of the people and all the mighty men of war. This idea of weakening the hands is a really interesting term because it describes someone who is so discouraged they can just barely, why even pick up a sword? Why even defend ourselves? We're done. Interestingly, archaeologically, they have found this discovery at a place called Lachish. They found in an excavation at this site a series of messages that were written, believe it or not, on shards of pottery. They're known as the Lachish letters. And essentially, they describe the conditions that were going on as the Babylonian siege was happening in Jerusalem. It was written by a military commander. And the military commander, in the Lachish letters, I mean, literally scrawling them on these pieces of pottery, I guess they ran out of papyrus or whatever, they were just going to send these messages back and forth to the commanders in Jerusalem. What do we do now? The Lachish letters, the commander there uses this same exact expression. He says, "We're getting messages from this guy in Jerusalem that is, they're weakening the hands of our soldiers." So there, written in pottery, is this amazing confirmation of what was happening here historically. We not only have the Bible's record, we literally have it chiseled into pottery. You know, let's face it. Here we see another example of human nature never changing. It is so much easier, right, to shoot the messenger than it is to change your heart. And I don't think that should floor us or surprise us. I think about what the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, "They, these false prophets, are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us, but he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." You know, I think it was the Old Living Bible translation that basically paraphrased this by saying, here's how you can know a message is from God. The world won't listen to it. That's basically what we're dealing with in this set of circumstances. Now, notice, Jeremiah has proclaimed this message. He has faithfully proclaimed this message, come hell or high water. It is a message that he will not deviate from because he knows whom he's received it from. He is in it for the long haul. And he's completely misunderstood. Notice they say, this man does not seek the welfare of the people, but their harm. You're the problem. You're the one who's going to bring us down. Not our sin, not our sacrificing babies. Pay no attention to the screams coming from the Valley of Topheth. It's all about you, Jeremiah. You're the one who keeps turning on the light, and it hurts our eyes when the light goes on. Now notice this group basically bringing Jeremiah in before the king by the scruff of his neck, demanding his execution before the king. How does the king respond? Then Zedekiah, the king, said, "Look, he is in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you." Wow, what a guy. Here he is, this guy who's often sought Jeremiah's counsel and so on. He's kind of vacillated, gone back and forth as far as, you know, Jeremiah's in prison. Oh, he's in this really bad place in the household of Jonathan. Okay, we'll get him out. We'll put him in the king's palace and so on. He's just blowing with the wind. He has the moral compass of a weather vane, essentially, right? And he sees this group of powerful and connected individuals saying, we want to get rid of this guy. He just goes, he's in your hand. The king can do nothing against you. Time out. What do you think the term king actually means, dude? Shouldn't you be telling these people what to do instead of them telling you what to do? You know, if you really want to go down in history as either a forgotten footnote or a real jerk, here's what you do. Live a lifestyle like Zedekiah. Live a lifestyle that says, you know what? I'm going to decide not to decide. I'm going to just bounce off my circumstances like a ball in a pinball machine because I really have no principles. I blow with the wind. You know, you can survive that way, but you can't thrive that way. You might be able to prolong your days on this earth, but you can't fill your days with anything meaningful in this sort of, oh, I just don't want to stir up trouble kind of a mentality. Now, doesn't this vacillation, this whole idea like, he's in your hands, I can't do anything, doesn't that sound familiar to you in a New Testament sense? Remember the example of Pontius Pilate? You might want to flip over to Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 11. Pontius Pilate, talk about a guy that, you know, the rough, tough Roman governor and Romans were on top of the world and all this stuff. Boy, for having that kind of rep, he certainly didn't have the backbone to support it. We're told in verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they accuse against you? But he answered him, not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they gathered together, Pilate said to him, who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew they'd handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of these two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried all the more, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, or rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people said, his blood be on us and our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Well, as you know from history, this was just a delaying action by Pontius Pilate. He gave in to the wishes of the people rather than doing what was right. I think it's really interesting that God even gave his wife a vision saying, have nothing to do with this righteous man. He gave him all the information necessary to do the right thing. He simply lacked the will to do it. Now notice what happens to Jeremiah when Zedekiah practices essentially the Pontius Pilate school of management. Verse 6 says, so they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. You ever sunk in the mire? You ever had that experience? I did this week. Hey, true golf story. I won't bore you with it, but this is a true golf story that happened to me actually this week. I went out on my day off. My daughter and I went hiking up on Tumamoc, and we got done early. So I thought, oh, you know, got a little time. I'll go down and I'll play some golf over at Randolph Park. And, you know, my schedule was kind of busy, so I just kind of wanted to get out there. I didn't want to join a group and, you know, have the big four out there. I just want to go play and get done as quickly as I can. So, you know, I start playing golf, and I'm having a great round. I'm just doing, you know, all this stuff and, you know, playing really well for me anyway. And I get to the 12th hole. And for the first time in the day, I hit a shot that, you know, I kind of lost sight of it from the tee, but I thought it was going over into the trees. And so I went over in the trees to look for this shot, right? And there's this kind of structure there. There's this concrete structure that has like this hose and all this stuff where they wash down all the trucks and the maintenance vehicles they use on the golf course, right? So I'm walking over there, and I'm looking for my ball, and I'm just assuming the worst because I know how I golf. And you know, I'm looking in the farther side, and there's a golf ball sitting right there, you know, just on this other side of where the concrete area is with the hose there. And it's just sitting right there, and it just kind of looked like, you know, some, you know, moist-looking dirt and some grass there. And I went, oh, perfect, I'll go over and get my ball. I went and woof. That was the sound. Woof. I suddenly find myself this deep in mud. I mean, like quicksandy mud, like to the point where all I could do was fall back and sit down so I wouldn't sink any more into this mud. And I am stuck. I mean, seriously stuck. I'm playing by myself, right? No one to help. You know, I'm kind of saying, and you know, I'm like, help me. I feel like such a moron stuck here in this. So I'm sitting there, and I'm like trying to wiggle my legs to get a little, you know, I can't, you know, it took me 3 minutes. I mean, it seemed like an eternity, but it took me 3 minutes to finally get my left leg to the point where, you know, I got it out of the mud. And so I'm laying on my side, and in another 30 seconds or so going back, I'm finally get it out of the mud. Then I look at the ball, and it's not my ball! Oh, gosh. And then I turn around looking. Oh, there's my ball. It's sitting on the edge of the fairway. I guess I didn't hit it in the trees after all. So I go over to the little hose down place, and I'm trying to get this mud off. I completely destroy my golf shoes and everything else like that. And all I could think of was, wow, there's nothing compared to what Jeremiah went through. Man, I'll tell you, you get stuck in the muck. You know, I mean, it sounds like a funny story. And I think somebody just set it up as like as a trap or something. They put this golf ball there because they knew some moron like me would go, you know, down. But it took me a good, like, I kid you not, about 3 minutes to finally wriggle my way out of that muck and that mire. I don't know if you've ever had an encounter with quicksand like that, but it's scary. You can't move. And I mean, there's really no way to get out of it. Could you imagine Jeremiah sinking into the mire in this empty, abandoned cistern there in the city? I mean, essentially, the different commentators I've read said that it was a situation, they believe, that if Jeremiah didn't exert the energy to be able to continue to stand up, he would sink into the mire and probably just drown in it. So this was not what you would call a great situation. So, who's going to come to help? Probably the least likely individual you could imagine. Look at verse 7. It says, now Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. When the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they've done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they've cast into the dungeon, and he's likely to die from hunger in the place where he is. For there's no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, take from here 30 men with you, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury, and they took from their old clothes and old rags and let them down on ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits under the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. And they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. You know, it's really interesting. This character, Ebed-Melech, comes on the scene. Ebed-Melech literally means a servant of the king. The New King James Version describes him as being one of the eunuchs. This is the Hebrew word saras, and it can mean that an individual was castrated because they were given, say, the authority to take care of the king's harem, and they didn't want any temptation going on there, or it can mean a high official. But there's no doubt about the fact that being a eunuch or not, he was a foreigner. He's described as an Ethiopian. Now, stop and think about this for just a second. In the Jewish culture of that time, you want to talk about three strikes and you're out. Here's a guy, Ebed-Melech. First of all, he has no real power. He just serves the king. He has no real position in society, especially if he was, in fact, a eunuch. We're told in the scriptures that a eunuch could not come into the house of the Lord, someone who had been emasculated along that line. He had no privilege. He had no dog in this fight, so to speak. If there's ever a guy who's a foreigner who would probably be the first to go when things got tough, it would be him. And yet, this individual had an uncompromising relationship with God. He saw what was going on with Jeremiah, and he came to the king and boldly said to the king, and let's face it, kings really usually aren't too keen on taking suggestions, especially from the hired help. He said, this is wrong. What's going on here? It's wrong that Jeremiah is in this place. He's going to get killed. You know, there's an interesting passage in the book of Isaiah that may have, in a sense, been hinting at a guy like Ebed-Melech having a conscience and a relationship with God when no one else in the king's house did. In Isaiah 56 and verse 3, it says, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and chooses what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give place in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." Wow. You know, essentially we see Ebed-Melech being a poster child of Isaiah 56. If Zedekiah was a poster child of someone who couldn't make a decision if his life depended on him, Ebed-Melech was a picture of someone who powerfully stepped out in faith, put his whole life on the line just to save the life of someone who he considered a righteous man. Well, evidently Zedekiah was impressed enough with Ebed-Melech that he dispatched 30 men to help him extricate Jeremiah from this miry pit that he was in. Now, some scholars will say, well, you know, the Greek translation of the Old Testament says three men went, and they'll say, you know, that would make more sense. I don't think it does. You know, the best and oldest manuscripts say it was 30 men, and I think the amount of men on this detail wasn't just there because it would require 30 men to pull Jeremiah out of this pit. Boy, I'll tell you, when I was in my miry pit there at the Randolph Golf Course, I thought it was going to take 30 men to pull me out of that thing for a while. But I don't think that was the case. I think what you were dealing with were a group of individuals who would certainly have the manpower to be able to pull Jeremiah out of that situation, but also enough to be able to provide protection in case the enemies of Jeremiah came back and said, "What are you guys doing? Why are you trying to save this guy's life? We said he's going to die." So Ebed-Melech leads the charge, leads the rescue 911 team to be able to rescue Jeremiah. Now, the first question I'd ask you in terms of major life decisions is this: who do you really want to be when it's all said and done? Who do you want to be? You know, standing in front of this lectern here today, and I've stood in front of this lectern at a lot of memorial services, a lot of more memorials. And you know, when you do memorials, you discover something. You discover what the sum total of a person's life was based upon what you hear at a service like that. You know, some are beautiful, some are just this amazing picture of a life well lived and hearts touched, and not just for time, but for eternity. And I love those kind of memorials. I remember one memorial I was asked to do when I was on staff at Costa Mesa. We did a lot of them, by the way. This guy came in, and I was told that he was there to arrange a graveside for his brother. And he sat down, and I said, well, you know, what would you like said about your brother? How would you like us to put this together? The guy looked at me and says, I don't know, just make it quick. Man, shiver went up my spine when I heard that. How did that guy get to a place where even his own brother was like, done? I'll tell you how. One day, one decision at a time. I'm going to live for me, 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 and I. Don't be surprised if there's very few people with anything good to say about you when it's all said and done. Each and every day, we're building a legacy. Who do you want to be like in this story? Do you want to be like Jeremiah, who stayed faithful even when it hurt? Do you want to be like Ebed-Melech, who put his life on the line to do the right thing? So we're still talking about him today. Or do you want to end up like Zedekiah? You know, I mean, what are they going to put on Zedekiah's tombstone? Yeah, whatever. That's how he lived his life. And that's how we know him. How are people going to know you? How are they going to remember you when our time on this earth is done? Well, Zedekiah is definitely in panic mode. He's probably thinking, okay, Jeremiah's out of the pit. Might as well see what he has to say. No good news is coming in anyway. Might as well check in and see what the spiritual guy has to say about this mess. Verse 14, then Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you something. Hide nothing from me. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I declare it to you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you advice, you will not listen to me. Boy, talk about a guy that has just come to the end of the line with the Zedekiah character. A guy that has just watched his weather vane, which way is the wind blowing manner of decision making. He's like, there's no upside to this. If I tell you the truth, you'll kill me. If I tell you to do a 180, you'll never listen to me anyway. How interesting. Very similar words we hear from Jesus when he was being put on trial. Actually, I think the role was reversed. The people who were trying him were actually the ones being tried. In the book of Luke, chapter 22 and verse 66, we're told, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him to their council, saying, if you're the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. He probably looked around at them, and they're all kind of like, how did he know? And then he jumps in and says, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Here, I'll make it easy on you guys. I'm going to quote Daniel and tell you who you're really talking to here. Well, once again, there are some people that, you know, we should always be ready to give an answer for those who ask for a reason for the hope that's within us. Absolutely. But there are also people that, quite frankly, don't deserve an answer to their questions. You know, that's what Jesus was getting at in that famous statement he made in Matthew chapter 7. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. They'll only turn and trample them and attack you. You know, when I start sharing my faith with somebody and things get a little combative, I have a diagnostic question that I will ask that will let me know if I'm wasting my time or not. You know, if they're saying, well, what about evolution? Or what about bad things and good people? Or what about, you know, I have the Bible and changed all these different things. And I'll just pick one of those questions out of the air. And I'll say to them, if I were to answer that question to your satisfaction, would you consider giving your life to Jesus Christ? Boy, you want to talk about separating the men from the boys. That's really where you find out who you're dealing with. That's the surest way to get to the heart, I have found. And if a person looks at you and they go, well, no, I'll say to them, so your problem isn't that you can't believe in Jesus. Your problem is you won't believe in Jesus, no matter what I say, right? Oh, well, I think it's more deep. No, I don't think it's more deep than that. But if someone goes, well, yeah, you know, I've always wondered about this thing about, you know, bad things and good people. And it's, where's God and all of that? I've always wondered that. And yeah, you know, let's talk. Man, if someone shows even the smallest amount of sincerity in that question, then by all means, share away. But Jeremiah and even Jesus pulled up some of these pretenders and revealed them as anything but contenders. So Zedekiah, verse 16, the king swore secretly to Jeremiah. Again, secretly, this is what Zedekiah does best. As the Lord lives, who made our very souls. He's really laying on the God talk here. I will not put you to death, nor will I give you back into the hand of these men who seek your life. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, now listen, as this gets heavy here, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city will be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. And Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I'm afraid of the Jews who've defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they abuse me. He goes, I know a bunch of our soldiers have already defected, and if I go out there, they're going to make short work out of me, man. They're going to mock me at the very least and maybe kill me at the very worst. But Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver you. Please obey the voice of the Lord, which I speak to you. So it shall be well with you, and your soul shall live. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the word the Lord has shown me. Now behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes, and these women shall say, your close friends have sat upon you and prevailed against you, your feet have sunk in the mire, something near and dear to Jeremiah's heart, and they have turned away again. So they shall surrender all your wives and your children to the Chaldeans. You shall not escape from their hand, but you will be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and you shall cause this city to be burned with fire. Whoa. Are any of you spotting something kind of weird in this passage? Especially those of you who've hung in here through the study in Jeremiah. God's been a one-note piano as far as the fate of Jerusalem is concerned. At one point, God communicates to us that the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment that was coming their way was so certain, he actually told Jeremiah not to pray for them anymore. I would say God has been pretty straight about his plans for judgment. And yet, we see this little two-letter word showing up over and over and over again. What's the word? If. If you turn. If you humble yourself. If you give yourself over to the Babylonians, you're going to live. Surrender the Babylonians, open the gates, let them in. Jerusalem's not going to be burned. But Jerusalem was burned, right? So here, put on your theological thinking caps here for just a second. Was God woofing? Was God just playing mind games with Jeremiah? And was Zedekiah saying there's still a possibility that this isn't going to go down? I thought it was all predetermined. I thought it was all predestined. I thought it was all predicted. And yet, God gives this message to Zedekiah where he keeps saying, if, it doesn't have to be this way. So, what is it? Is God sovereign, predicting, prophesying everything he says is going to come to pass? Or does Zedekiah still have a choice to make that really matters in all of this? You know what the answer to that question is? Yes. Yes, on both counts. Is God sovereign? Or does man have a free will? The only way to reconcile that one is to take the word or out of it, because it's never an either or, it's a both and. You know, this is one of the toughest, most mind-boggling truths that we find in the Word of God. And believe me, I've sat in on seminary-level classes where people a lot smarter than myself have tried to make heads or tails out of all of this. I think I've famously told you, my third year theology prof, I've been teaching systematic theology for 40 years, written all these books, studied at Cambridge, all these things like that. I said, you know, how do you reconcile predestination and free will? And he smiled and he goes, you know, Scott, if the tension ever goes out of that issue for you, it means the spring is broken. I was like, well, that's humbling, but it's true. What does the Bible say about God having a choice in our eternal destiny? Does it affirm that? Yes, it does. Unequivocally, I mean, as simply put as possible, John 15, verse 16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Nothing any more simple than that. If God didn't choose us and open our eyes to the truth of the gospel, we could have never understood it. If it had been put on a billboard, in HD, you know, HD4, whatever it is these days, we never would have got it. God had to do a miracle to save you. I mean, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2 says. Not just a little sick, off track. You know, well, you know, I think with a little physical therapy, we can get you. You're dead. You've been around dead people, but they're notoriously unresponsive. Can you imagine going to one of these funerals we talked about here today, going up to the guest of honor, an open casket, and go, you know, you should probably go out and mingle. All these people are here to see you. Well, it's the worthless thing you could ever do. Why? They're dead. They're not going anywhere, right? The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Not a little off, not a little torqued, not a little tweaked. Not, you know, you're great, but I can give you a little hand here. And we're dead in our trespasses. And Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. I raised you from the dead. I gave you spiritual life. Now, having said that, how do you reconcile the fact that the Bible says you got to make a choice and that your choice really matters and that your choice is going to determine your destiny? In the book of Hebrews chapter 3, listen to these words here, and again, you try to put this together and it's kind of a mind blower. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 says, but beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For if we become partakers of Christ, if we hold to the beginning of our faith, our confidence steadfast to the end, well, it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's why you and I have a choice. We can listen to God or we can harden our hearts. And our decision, whether to listen to God or harden our hearts, matters. So which is it? Is God in control or do we have a free will? Once again, the answer is yes. And if you push too hard on either of those truths, the exclusion of the other, you're saying something the Bible simply doesn't say. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, I think, brings all of this together beautifully. Jesus said this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now, notice something about this. Jesus is the one who takes the initiative. He stands at the door and knocks, right? He's the one who gets our attention. But we're also given a responsibility. We hear his voice, open the door, he will come in, dine with us, and he vice versa. Notice Jesus doesn't say, behold, I stand at the door and I'm going to huff and puff and blow your door down. He gives us the opportunity to say yes or no to a relationship with him. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 through 20 says this, see, I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life that you might live, that you may love the Lord your God. Why is human choice and human free will a reality? Because a love relationship with God is impossible without it. Love that's not freely chosen isn't real love, right? Just a program. It's just running through your predetermined DNA, like they say these days. No, God's created us for greater things than that. So I know I'm going to get letters because both sides usually end up getting mad at me. But all I'm telling you is this. Some people say, how do you reconcile predestination and free will? One famous theologian put it this way, why do you need to reconcile friends? Because both of these things tell us what's true about God. They aren't in opposition to each other. They're complementary if we truly come to a place We let God be God and us be us. And I guarantee you, the line waiting to ask God about predestination and free will when we get to heaven will be a long one. But it's only when we see the Lord face to face that we're going to really get it. Because I don't fully get it. I just accept it. I have the confidence, you see, that God is in control. That I know that he's never said oops once in the history of creation. But I also realize that he's given me the power and the dignity to make choices and that my choices matter. And I need to live my life and make choices in light of that truth. Not one over the other. It's a both and, not an either or. So, again, your choice, your decision. But guess what? The Bible says, and he said to Zedekiah, that there are predetermined consequences based on how you decide. Notice, there wasn't a third option. If you say yes, open the gate, surrender yourself, you're going to live. If you don't, you're going down, you're going to go to Babylon, you and your family, you're going to be the subject of mocking songs that were written by your wives as they become slaves. You're going to see the city burn. Zedekiah, you have a choice. And God has a choice. And God reserves the right to confirm us in the choices that we make. Notice verse 24 says, "Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, 'Let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. But if the princes hear that I talked with you, and they come to you and say, declare us now what you've said to the king, and also what the king said to you, do not hide it from us, and we will not put you to death. Then you will say to them, I've presented my request before the king, that he would not make me return to Jonathan's house to die there.'" And lo and behold, look what happens. "Then all the princes came to Jeremiah and asked him, and he told them according to those words the king commanded. So they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been heard." Question, did Jeremiah lie? Did Jeremiah lie to these guys? And he said, hey, it's just about my not going back to that horrible, awful, miry pit. Did he lie to them? No. I don't believe he did. You know, one of the great ethical questions that always comes up regarding the Bible is this. People will say, well, but the Bible says, right? Thou shalt not lie. And you're saying that's an absolute and it applies across the board wherever you are. Is there ever a time where you should lie in the name of God? And they'll say you were in the Holocaust. You know, say you were part of hiding Jews and keeping them in concentration camps. And the Nazis found out that you were involved with all of that. And they broke down your door and they say, all right, you tell us where those Jews is and we'll make sure you don't go to Dachau with them. What do you do? I'll be like, well, I'd lie. I'd say the Jews are over there when they're not really over here. Or some people say, well, I don't know. Well, what'd you do? I think is the answer to it. You know, all these people pull out their hair and, debate for 30 hours. Here's the deal. If the Nazis came to me and asked me that question, I would say this. I'm not going to deny that I've been involved with hiding Jews because what you're doing is wrong. But I am also not going to be an accessory to murder by telling you where those Jews are. Do only what you wish. See, it's that sacrifice that takes it out of the either or down here. And that's really what Jeremiah was doing. These people weren't interested in truth. They weren't interested in hearing from God. They were interested in stirring up trouble. So Jeremiah didn't lie to them. He didn't tell them the whole truth, obviously, but he was in a place where essentially his life was in their hands anyway. I don't believe that Jeremiah lied here. He was not obligated to share God's message with those who definitely rejected it. You know, it's casting your pearls before swine again. So notice what happens to Jeremiah in the end. "Now Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken. And he was there when Jerusalem was taken." See, God fulfilled a personal promise to Jeremiah. Way back, 40 years beforehand, when his ministry began, in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 18, God said this to him, "For behold, I've made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its priests and its princes, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. You suppose that promise was one that Jeremiah kept going over and over and over again when he was this deep in the mud, in the mire, when he thought he was never going to get out again? How can you fulfill that promise, God? I don't get it. I don't understand it. I'm just going to believe it. See, Jeremiah made a choice to be faithful, and God was faithful to him. And I guess I'd wrap up with this. Understand this. Our decisions determine three things that tell the story of our lives. Three things. Our decisions each and every day to say yes or no to God, first of all, determine our character. If you decide to take the easy way, you're going to reap that in your character. If you decide there's some things worth standing for, even if it hurts, you're going to reap that in your character. Secondly, our decisions determine our comprehension of God's Word. If we are waiting for messages from God that will just confirm our prejudices, you'll be waiting a long time. But if you come to God and say, "Speak, for your servant hears," good on you. And finally, our decisions are going to tell us the story of the completion of God's work in our lives. You see, God is in the business of making you and me like Jesus Christ, and he's not going to deviate from that mission, no matter what it takes. No matter what it takes. And I've found that rather than spending time in my prayer life trying to get God to come around to my point of view, it's much better in my prayer life to come to God and say, "God, what does it mean for me to come around to your point of view?" You see, God has a choice, and we have a choice. And our choice really does matter. Lord, thanks so much for this just amazing journey we've been on tonight with Jeremiah in issues and characters that are just so vividly true and real. Lord, I do pray that if there is within us kind of that Zedekiah spirit, that go along to get along, and you know, just being an approval seeker and a man pleaser, I pray you'd show us just what an empty pursuit that really is and how it doesn't get us anywhere with people, and it certainly doesn't get us anywhere with our own self-respect. But even more importantly, it doesn't get us anywhere with you. Far better to decide to please one person than to try to please 1,000. And we want to learn that lesson in retrospect, seeing a guy like Zedekiah who completely devoted himself to the opposite tack. Father, I pray as well that we might be like an Ebed-Melech. Here was a guy that probably thought there's no way that God could ever use someone like me. I'm from the wrong background. I'm in the wrong position. I have no sphere of influence, no heritage behind me. And yet, you gave him a heritage so that we know his name tonight because he stood faithfully before you. I pray we would have that same focus as well. And finally, Lord, to be like Jeremiah. He didn't have super believer on a uniform on his chest. He struggled and had his moments, and yet you fulfilled the good and perfect promises you gave for him. Lord, help us to realize that not a single one of your promises you make to us will ever fall to the ground, will ever fail to come to pass. May we be individuals that realize that you plus one equals a majority, even if it means us having to stand against the world. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for giving us the choice to right now express our hearts to you. And Father, I pray that as we stand and conclude this service, I pray that even the song that we sing right now would be a song just allowing you to have your rightful place within our lives more and more, and give us the wisdom to make decisions that enhance that relationship, even tonight and even as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.